If you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. The book of Exodus, chapter 19, reading verses 9 and 10. Exodus 19, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee for ever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And our subject this evening, as we look at this 19th chapter in the book of Exodus, is meeting God on his terms. Meeting God on his terms. Now, we have noticed in our previous studies that God has led the children of Israel out from under the bondage of the Egyptians, well, to show them that they are his people, but also to make them a people, to make them a nation with their own laws and ultimately their own land. And in this 19th chapter, we won't have time to get into the 20th this evening, but in the 19th chapter, we see God preparing the children of Israel to receive those laws, the moral law and the civil law, that will form the backbone of the nation. And they have been brought to this mountain. Well, we all know very well which mountain, Mount Sinai. And this is just 2 months after their exodus from Egypt, but they will stay here at the mount for a number of months, 11 months according to the record, as God himself descends and administers his law. And it is tremendously dramatic. But as I have mentioned, God giving his laws will be according to his own terms. Yes, he comes down to meet the people, but there are rules in place. There are commandments and very serious things set forth. And so we look at these things and, we apply them to our own lives, to our own practice, and try to draw out the lessons and conclusions that will be for our own good. But if we begin at verse 3, Moses went up unto God, the Mount Sinai, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Well, the Lord God calls to Moses, and the first thing he does is remind Moses of past blessings. And it's so beautifully put in this verse. So many have preached wonderful sermons on those words, how I bear you on eagle's wings. And it was so appropriate for the way that the Lord delivered his people from Egypt. He bore them on eagle's wings. He came down from on high, as it were. His deliverance was from heaven, and he lifted the children of Israel out from under the bondage of the Egyptians, out from affliction. They could never have come out if God had not come down and blessed them and removed all the obstacles. The Egyptians, remember, were so obstinate. Pharaoh was so obstinate, so determined to afflict the children of Israel even greater. He did not like Moses' request. He wanted them to be further afflicted, further enslaved. And yet, despite all these things, well, we remember Jethro's words last week, God was above them. Pharaoh thought he was above the Israelites. Nothing can stop him, but God was above him. And so God has come down on eagle's wings. It speaks also of speed and swiftness, an eagle coming down with great agility and flying up again also. Well, that was how the Lord had delivered the children of Israel with great speed. They had been oppressed for hundreds of years, of course, 400 years plus of bondage, but in a matter of days, God had released them, had set their captivity at naught, and well, eagle's wings, of course, that suggests great strength. He bears them up on his wings. The children of Israel were borne up by God. They couldn't fail. They couldn't fail because they were being borne up by God. In order for the children of Israel to fail, it would mean that God would have to fail. And that could never happen. Born on eagle's wings, the children of Israel cannot fall because God is bearing them up. And of course, this promise, well, it is so wonderfully fulfilled in the New Testament age. God, through Christ, has lifted us out of our oppression and our affliction, our bondage to sin. When we were lost in sin, well, God came down and lifted us up. We never had the strength to break ourselves free from our sin. We were mired in that disgusting pit of sin. But Christ has come and lifted us up through the gospel, lifted us even though we did not want God, lifted us up above all our unbelief and all our objections. And well, he bears us up on eagle's wings. It speaks too of great height. When we're saved, we're taken to new heights by God. We have a greater understanding of the world. We can see the world from above. We're not lost anymore. We're not limited in our scope. We can see the big picture. We can understand why the world is the way it is. We can understand spiritual things because we can see it from a higher point of view. God has elevated us. He has lifted us up. And that, of course, without us ever deserving any such things. And of course, we're heaven bound. That's a wonderful application to make when we think about being borne up on eagle's wings. We're heading for heaven, for eternal life. And we cannot possibly fall. We cannot fall from grace once we're saved because we trust in Christ Jesus. He did not fall. He came and lived that perfect life of righteousness. He has dealt with all our sin. In order for us to fall, Christ must fall. And that's impossible. It cannot be done. So all these things present themselves to our minds when we think about this. It would have been a very edifying sermon just to focus on those words. But just a few applications. Wonderful things. How I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Again, we can apply this to the New Testament age. We remind ourselves that Israel as a nation are a type of the church, a symbol of the church. They are not the church itself. But you can apply all these words to the gospel age. The people of God are a peculiar treasure, God's own property, guarded by God with great zeal. Nobody will take this treasure away from God. Above all people, well, we've spoken about that already. God has lifted us up. For all the earth is mine. What does God mean by that? Well, all the earth is God's, of course. He has created all things. And what he means to say here, well, he's saying to Moses and to the children of Israel, I could have chosen any nation, any tribe, to be my people. The whole earth is mine. But I chose you. I chose the Israelite nation. I could have chosen the Egyptians with their great civilization. I could have chosen, waited a while, and chosen the Greeks with all their learning, or the Romans with all their power, but I didn't. I chose you, the children of Israel, to make a peculiar treasure above all people, God's gracious election, wonderful election. And this is, we see this even in the New Testament, in the Apostle Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. This is God's sovereign election, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And it's exactly the same with us. We continue to make the parallels. God, there was no reason why God should choose any one of us. The whole world is his. He could have chosen somebody so much better than you or I, but he didn't. He set his electing love on us. The whole world is mine, but I set my love upon you. And that ought to move us to be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Well, when we think about these things, that moves us to great gratitude and thankfulness and to greater service, of course. But then verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Just briefly, a kingdom of priests. Well, a priest represents God to man and man to God. We know these things. And that is what the nation of Israel did. The nation of Israel represented God to man, to the regions round about them, to the nations round about them. They were a representation of God's power and presence on earth. And through the Israelite nation, even strangers, even foreigners, could come to know God, the true living God, the God of all creation. So they represented God to man and man to God, and it's the same for us. We too are a kingdom of priests. We represent God to man. We preach the gospel, this message from heaven. We speak about salvation. We make Christ known to people. We represent God to man, and we represent man to God. We pray for souls to be saved. We plead that those who are lost may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We represent man to God. We intercede in that sense. So we are a kingdom of priests, distinct, of course. Priests were always set apart for the work of God, a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. But moving swiftly on to verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Well, of course, the children of Israel, as we shall see as we go further on, did not obey God in everything that they commanded him to do. They say these words here, but it's not true. And in fact, well, I just want to briefly touch on this. I won't go into great detail at this point. But the covenant that is being given to the Israelite nation here, to Moses at Mount Sinai, this is a covenant of works. Do this and live. The moral law. The covenant of works, which of course, as we all know, is impossible to fulfill completely and perfectly. We cannot be made right through the covenant of works. Why then did God give the covenant of works? Well, again, we ought to know this. The covenant of works was a schoolmaster to bring us to grace. The children of Israel should have realized, should have understood that through these laws they could never be made righteous in the sight of God. And so it would remind them, so it would point them to grace. There has to be another way. A Savior, the promised Messiah, must come to make atonement. And there would be symbols of the atonement through the tabernacle, through the sacrifices. These things would be made known to the nation to show them you cannot do it through the law. You need these sacrifices and what they represent. You need grace and redemption and free salvation. The covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, of course, is not made with any man. The covenant of grace was made with God the Father and with God the Son before the foundation of the world. If Christ will come and live that life of perfect obedience to the law and then go to the cross to take upon himself the punishment for sin, then the people will be redeemed. That's the covenant of grace. And of course, that cannot fail, because it's made between the members of the Godhead. But this one can fail, and this one does fail, the covenant of works. But I just mentioned that in passing. But let's look at verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Well, the Lord will descend upon Mount Sinai in a thick cloud. Why a thick cloud, people may ask? Why is it that God cannot be seen? Well, later on in the book of Exodus 33 and verse 20 to be exact, God explains to Moses that no man can see God and live. No man can see God and live. Why? Because of his holiness. Because of God's amazing and all-consuming holiness. God is a consuming fire. We read that in the New Testament. He is so holy that just to see his holiness would consume us entirely. And so he cannot fully reveal himself. Again in the New Testament, and this explains it to us, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, God is described as dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. God is eternally holy, and so it is a fearful thing to come into the presence of God. So he must veil his glory so that the people, the children of Israel, are not consumed. Will we ever be able to see God in all his holiness? Well, now that's a tremendous question. Some people say yes, we will be able to. In the new heavens and the new earth, because we are perfectly righteous, because we will have no sin in that new heaven and new earth, some say, yes, we will be able to see God in all his glory. That which was denied us here on earth will be possible there in the eternal age. Some say, no, we'll never be able to see God in his fullness. God is eternal. God is infinite, from everlasting to everlasting. We as creatures, no matter how glorified we will be, we can never fully grasp or understand that. So we'll never be able to see God in all his glory. We'll see Christ, of course. We'll see him in his glorified body. And his glory will be more than enough for us. Many say that. Well, these are things we cannot fully understand. It's not made entirely clear to us, but what is clear and very obvious is at this point God must come down in a thick cloud and be ready. That is the exhortation to the children of Israel, verse 11, Be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Well, when we read this language, is it not reminiscent? Does it not make us think of Christ returning again? Be ready. How often are we told in the New Testament we must be ready for that day when Christ shall descend, will come down in the sight of all the people of this world. The quick and the dead will see Christ coming down upon this world. And we must be ready for that day. We must be sanctified for that day. The people of God, this is the command, sanctify them today and tomorrow. And so we must be sanctified. This is why we embark and engage in this work of sanctification, because we are waiting for that day when Christ will come to take us up to be with him and to live in that place of eternal righteousness. We are preparing for that day. But it's applicable in another sense, and this is perhaps more practical to us. The people here were about to receive the law of God, instruction from God, communication from on high, and they had gathered for that great purpose. Well, we still do that here in this life, in this world, on the Lord's Day, every week. We gather in a place to hear the Word of God, to hear the Gospel taught, to hear instruction in the Word of God, to be taught the ways of God, the laws of God, if we come to both services, to the teaching service and so forth. Well, how do we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day? We ought to sanctify ourselves. Sanctify ourselves in the morning, particularly on the Lord's Day, and this is a challenge to all of us. We ought to spend time in the Word and praying sincerely, because we're about to come into the presence of God. We're about to receive His Word. Sanctify ourselves. The children of Israel, they had to sanctify themselves for 2 days and wash their clothes. So perhaps we ought to take a leaf out of their book. What do we do on Saturday evenings? I'm not saying we keep the whole day free and sanctified, but you know, Saturday evenings, we're only a few hours away from coming into the Lord's house. Are we watching worldly TV programs? Worldly movies with all their blasphemy and swearing and violence? You'll be in the Lord's house in no time at all. And we're watching these things. We have to sanctify ourselves. The children of Israel, that's what they did. They were even told later on in the chapter, come not at your wives. They were even to abstain from intimate relations with their wives, that which was perfectly legitimate, and yet their focus was meant to be entirely on God. So in the same way, we ought to be ready to give up legitimate things if it will make us better prepared to come into the house of God. These things are so important. Look at this, verse 12, thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. Even the mountain cannot be touched. Verse 13, there shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned. And even animals were not allowed to enter onto the mount. And verse 14, and Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. But you see how serious this is, dear friends. They were not allowed to touch the mount, or else they would surely be put to death. How serious when we infringe the holiness of God, not respecting the commandments of God concerning his holiness. Perhaps this is why there are so many dead churches nowadays. So many dead churches or dying churches nowadays, because there's so much disregard to the holiness of God. Perhaps this is why so many churches, so many Christians seem that they have a right to do whatever they want to in the Lord's house. They can play whatever music they want to, with the rap and the heavy metal and whatever else. They can abandon preaching. If they get bored of the preaching, just abandon it. We'll just have an informal chat, or we'll have some preacher who just cracks jokes every 2 minutes. The holiness of God is pushed out entirely. We make everything light and trivial. We turn the church into a social club. It's just all about us meeting together and having fun and all these things. We do what we want. Well, perhaps that's a reason why churches die, because they have no regard for the holiness of God, who they're coming to, and how important it is. These things we must defend. And so many people are against these things. One of the arguments, and I just mentioned this briefly, that I've heard about people throwing out the holiness of God. Well, they say things along these lines. Oh, but now we're living in the Christian age. We live in the Christian age. Christ has come. And, didn't Christ say he was our greatest friend? He's our greatest friend, so I can treat him just like a friend. If I go to my friend next door, I don't have to be holy. I can speak and chat and laugh and joke. I just address God like I would my greatest friend. That's some of the arguments that people give. But dear friends, this is so ill thought through. Christ, yes, he is our greatest friend, but he is the friend who died for us. He is a friend who gave up his life for us on Calvary's cross, taking upon himself eternal punishment. For what? For our sins. Our sins that we committed. He who had no sin became sin for us. Does that not deserve respect and esteem and caution and holiness? And Christ, well, of course, it goes without saying, Christ is God, equal with the Father, the only begotten of the Father. We do well to remember what Christ said, John 15, verse 14, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Does a friend next door speak to you like that? "You're my friend if you do whatsoever I command you." No, he doesn't. Why? Because Christ is God. He has the privilege. He has the right to command us. He is the same God who is here giving commandments concerning his holiness. So there is a great difference between your friend next door and Christ, who is our greatest friend, who loved us and gave himself for us. We are commanded by him to honor him and to honor him with his holiness. And these things are so important. So, well, I must draw to conclusion now. But let us look at verse 16. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud." That was the call, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. How tremendous this must have been. Many commentators say that this is the greatest thing that the children of Israel saw in the wilderness at any stage, greater than the parting of the sea, far greater than their deliverance from Egypt, any of the plagues. God coming down upon Mount Sinai, and we get a feel of this in these words. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 21, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Well, the Lord says to Moses, even despite all the measures that they've put, he says to Moses that there will still be people trying to break through, breaking the commandments that have been so stringently set. And isn't that the case even now? There'll always be people want to push the boundaries in God's house. We don't have to do it this way. We don't have to do it that way. There'll always be people who are like that, disregarding the holiness of God. And note what they're doing. They're breaking through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Why do they want to do that? Why do they want to gaze upon God? Well, it's because of a lack of faith. These Israelites, they're so used to the idols of Egypt, to seeing their gods. That's why they desire to see the God of Israel. They don't have any real faith, you see. They can only worship something that they can see and touch. And so they want to break through unto the Lord to gaze. They want a spectacle. And this is so sad. They don't have any faith. And well, the end of a lack of faith is that we perish. If we have no faith, if our faith is dependent upon seeing things, upon touching things, if our faith is perhaps sadly like many whom we see in the charismatic church, do they really have faith? Why do they need to see all these miracles? Why do they need to see and hear people speaking in tongues? Why do they need to see all these things, these quakings of the Holy Spirit, people in raptures? Is it because they don't actually have any inward faith? If they don't have any faith, they will perish. We need that inner faith. That faith that does not need to see great miracles, does not need to see anything at all. Faith, Hebrews 11, we remember, faith is the evidence of things not seen. That is true Christian faith. You don't need to see anything. We will see things. We'll see answers to our prayers and great deliverances. But our faith is not dependent upon that. Our faith, well, we know that Christ has died for our sins. We know that peace in our hearts and in our conscience. We don't need to see anything. Our faith rests on Him. So this was the lesson that the Lord was showing the people, not just His holiness, but that they must walk this journey by faith. And so must we walk this journey by faith as we walk through this land. Do we walk it by faith, trusting in God? We don't have to see the answers to our prayers. We don't have to see dramatic things. But we know that God is with us, that His will is being carried out, and His will is perfect and righteous and good. We trust and we obey. That's our remit, that's our duty. Trust and obey. We don't have to have God performing for us. We trust and we obey. So this is the preparation of the children of Israel as they are to receive the law of God. Well, may these lessons be a great help to us. as we continue to walk on our daily pilgrimage here below. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God, our loving Father in heaven, O Lord, we acknowledge that thou art the holy God, the God who is a consuming fire. And Lord, we ask that thou wouldst help us, dear Lord, to humble ourselves before thee, not just now in this time of prayer, but every day, dear Lord, in our daily walk with thee. Lord, help us to trust and to obey. Help us, O Lord, to sanctify ourselves, particularly as we gather in the Lord's house, Lord, that we may come correct, that we may come prepared in our hearts to seek thee and to draw near to thee. Lord, forgive us afresh all our sin, for we know that we are so inadequate in this respect. But Lord, help us and grant us great determination and purpose to do better in the days ahead. O Lord, help us how we pray. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.